We turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew and continue our studies in the Lord's Prayer. We find in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, one of two places in the New Testament where Christ teaches us to pray, the other, of course, being the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11 and the opening verses of that chapter in Luke. One of two places where Christ is teaching us to pray. We've been looking at this Lord's Prayer in general terms, trying to give some kind of broad perspectives of the need of prayer and what prayer is and how we're to pray and how Christ himself was a great example to prayer. And indeed, on the other occasion, Luke 11, when the Lord taught his disciples to pray, he did so because he recognized their need. And there was that occasion when the disciples, you remember, asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught his disciples. Well, here the Lord is teaching us to pray, not to be like the heathen or the hypocrites, of whom he mentions verses 5 to 8, but we're to pray as Christians. And the Lord's Prayer is from verse 9 to 13. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Familiar words, and in many ways simple words, deceptively simple in a sense, because as we have already seen, there is more here than just meets the eye. What is it that Christ is actually teaching? And we've seen how he's teaching not only the pattern and the principles of prayer, but also the pattern of the whole of the Christian life. Everything in prayer that is of the essentials, all the ingredients are caught up in this model prayer that Christ is teaching us. The things that are mentioned here are the great issues of importance and priority for the Christian believer. God our Father who is in heaven, the hallowing of his name, as we shall see this evening, the kingdom, God's will upon the earth, daily bread, a sense of his providential care over us, the need for forgiveness, the need to have a forgiving heart, the need to be delivered away from temptation and not led into evil, and the doxology at the end. All of these things, they bring together the highlights, the mountaintops of the Christian life. Day by day, this prayer should be on our lips, and in community and in privacy together. It is a most suitable outline for us, and we won't go far wrong if we follow. I'm not saying that, and Christ does not say that we are to pray these exact words all the time. He doesn't say that, but what he is doing is giving us a kind of scaffolding, and into this scaffolding, into this mold that he has outlined for us, we can pour our own desires and needs according to the circumstances of the time and the needs of our individual lives. This is what this prayer is all about. Well, we've looked at after this manner, and we have looked at our Father and how God becomes our Father and what it means to be the children of God. And last Lord's Day evening, we were considering the second part of the invocation. You remember, Our Father which art in heaven, and we were looking at the significance of heaven and what it means for God to be described as one who is in heaven, and what heaven actually is and what it implies according to the Scripture. Well, we come now to what is generally called the first petition. There are a number of petitions. The Lord's Prayer, the bulk of it, after the invocation and then the conclusion at the end, in between the beginning and the end, we have a series of petitions, and there are differences of opinion as to whether there are six or seven petitions. We'll look at that later on when we come further down in our consideration of this prayer. But we come to what is evidently the petition part of the Lord's Prayer, and it begins with this petition, "Hallowed be thy name." And that is what we come to consider this evening. Now, we notice that the Lord's Prayer has a proper priority. We begin our prayer with God, and we don't immediately begin with ourselves. We begin with God's person and with God's relationship to us and God's superiority over us. He is in heaven and we are upon the earth. And all of these things need to be constantly emphasized to us because we are so forgetful, we are so casual in our understanding. Our approach to God so often is one of almost casual indifference, and we have very low views of God far, far too often. And this Lord's Prayer is intended to bring us to a proper perception of who God is, what God is like, and how we are to approach Him properly. And how does God reveal Himself to us? Well, He reveals Himself as our Father who is in heaven, but He also supremely reveals Himself to us by His name. And this is the significance of bringing into focus in the very forefront of the prayer, Hallowed be thy name. Now, when the Lord here is emphasizing the name of the Lord, He is reminding us of something that is so fundamentally important, I'm almost embarrassed to mention it, but I'm going to mention it. And that is that the name of the Lord is the name of a person. And I think we need to keep that in mind. I know it seems so obvious, it's a kind of axiom, I suppose, but so often it is forgotten that when we are praying to our Father who is in heaven, we are not praying simply to something, we are praying to someone. We are not praying to an impersonal power. And I'm emphasizing that because increasingly in the church, and just about as far as I can understand it, universally in the world, the idea of God is assumed to be the idea that people give to some concept of power. And you'll find many writers today who discuss Christian things and the world and the universe in which we live and all that kind of thing. And they will tell us that religion is just putting a name to a universal power, the ground of our being. Some ineffable mystery lies behind our existence. It's a materialistic reality, but we give it the name of a God. It may be the name of the Lord or the name of the various religions of the world or whatever, but we have made it personalized. And we have invented for ourselves this idea that the one who lies behind the universe is, in fact, a person, whereas he is, in fact, not a person. That is a very common view today. And you will find that in the Christian church there are many men, I know, I mentioned some bishops to you, for example, and they will say, we can no longer believe in a personal God, one who is actually a person, and who is a person in a sense like ourselves. If we are in the image of God, as the Scripture teaches, then that means that in some way God is like us. If we are like God, it means that God in some way is also like us. Now, I'm not saying we're exactly like God, because we're not. But nonetheless, there are certain similarities of personality. And what the Scripture is quite insistent upon is that the one who in the beginning is the creator or the cause of everything that exists is not some impersonal universal power, not some as yet undiscovered law of physics or ground of being, but one who is a person, and he has a name. He is a named person according to the Bible. And this, of course, is what Jesus Christ is emphasizing here. When we are speaking to God, we are speaking to another person. We are speaking to one who is superior to us. He is one who is characterized by all those attributes that we find describing Him in the Bible. But nonetheless, He is a God who has a name. And indeed, not only does the Bible remind us that God, the God of Israel, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as He is so frequently described in the Scriptures, not only does He have a name, but we find that He has many names. God has perhaps more names than we have ever thought of. And God perhaps has more names than He has ever revealed to us thus far. Because in the Scripture, when we are told that God has a name, we are not only being told that the name is the name of the person, but in a sense we are being told that the name is descriptive of the person. The name actually describes what God is like. And so when we look into the Scriptures and see the name of the Lord, or the different names of the Lord, we are given indications. God is revealing to Himself. He is revealing Himself to us and telling us what He is like by the names by which He reveals Himself to us. That is how the Bible understands it. And that is why, for example, I was reading in Exodus chapter 3, and again in those opening verses in Exodus chapter 6. Because in those chapters, you remember that great incident at the bush there, when Moses was confronted with this mysterious thing of a bush burning in the desert, and behold, the bush was not consumed. And we're told of how his curiosity naturally was aroused. I will turn aside and see this strange thing. And the voice of the Lord spoke to him out of the bush. And we were reading about that dialogue that there was on that occasion between Moses and the Lord in the burning bush. But the interesting thing about that confrontation with Moses was that the Lord was concerned to describe Himself to Moses by the name. Moses asked the question, well, who are you? When I go to the people of Israel and tell them that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath appeared unto me, and He sent me to you in order to lead you out of captivity and into the promised land to worship the Lord, then they have a right to say, well, who is He? What's He like? What is God's name? And you remember how on that occasion the Lord gave to Moses that great revelation, that definitive description, not only of who God is, but actually what God is like. He says, I am that I am. That is my name. That is my memorial forever through all generations. And in all the generations to come down through the history of Israel, Israel was to know that the particular name of their God of redemption was the one whose name means I am that I am. It means, that is the basic meaning of the most common name in the Old Testament for God, Jehovah or Yahweh. It's not clear how it was to be pronounced, but it is from a Hebrew verb which means to be or to exist. Who are you? I am the one who I am that I am. I will be what I will be. I have always been what I am. I will always be what I have always been. And I am what I am today, as I will be in ages to come and in the eternity past. I am what I am. Now that is not intended to confuse Moses. It is intended to reveal to Moses and to the people of Israel and to you and to me tonight what our God is like. Who is this God who is our Father in heaven and who is the one who is so superior and yet so intimate with us? He is the same God who spoke to Moses and who said, I am what I am, and that is my name. Now, as you probably know, those of you who study things concerning the Bible will probably know that that name of the Lord is the fundamental name, but the Scriptures, the Old Testament, has many names for God. The name Jehovah, I am that I am, is the name of the saving God. It is the name of the God who is the Savior God. And it is from that same word, it is from that same name, that our Lord Jesus Christ is called Jesus. And He is the one who is called Jesus because He is the one who will save His people from their sins. It is the same basic root. But in the Scriptures of the Old Testament in particular, we have quite a variety of ways in which God speaks to His people concerning His name. Because in these different ways that His name is to be understood, we are being reminded of different aspects of God's nature. The name and the nature of God go together. The name and the person of God go together. The name and the character and the characteristics, or what we call the attributes of God, they all go together. God is made known to us in His words, in His works, in His attributes, and in His name. He makes Himself known. And when we are praying here, hallowed be thy name, Our prayer is, as Christian people, that that name, or any way, in fact, in which God reveals Himself to us, will be kept hallowed and sanctified only for holy uses. That is the basic undergirding principle of this particular petition. Well, what are the different names of God? Well, the basic name of God in the Old Testament is the name El, E-L. And it is from a Semitic root, which, as far as the people who tell us about these things are concerned, has to do with power. The most basic, the fundamental idea of God is one who has power. And when in the Scriptures we find that God is called El, then we are dealing with one who is powerful. But He's not only powerful, because the other names of God, they come forth and they demonstrate qualifications of His power and characteristics and attributes of His power. For example, this basic name of God, El, which means power, is also linked into another name for the Lord, El Elyon. And that means the God who is powerful is the God who is most high. He is the most high God. And there are places in the Old Testament where God is spoken of as the Most High. And then there's another combination of that word El with another Hebrew word, El Shaddai, El Sadai. And that means the one who is powerful in the sense in which a strong man is powerful. It sometimes is used of a mighty warrior, for example. Someone who is strong in strength, not necessarily going rampaging about, indiscriminately using strength, but nonetheless, one who is able to do things in the way that a mighty man is able to do things. And so the Lord reveals Himself to us as the God who is mighty. He is able to accomplish things. He can do His will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And then there's another name of God that we find quite frequently in the Old Testament. It's the word Adonai, or Adonai, as some would pronounce it. And that means my Lord. It's a name that means that God has claims upon us, that He has rights over us to rule us, and that our place is not to argue with His claims upon us or to resist His challenges to us, but that when He comes to us in His lordly authority, then our place is to submit to Him and to recognize that such a one as the Lord who is Adonai is to be my Lord, and I am to be His servant and to be His slave, and my place is to serve Him, and His place is to tell me who I am and how I'm to live my life. And there are all these different kinds of ways in which God reveals Himself to us. But it is especially in connection with the name Jehovah that we find that God reveals Himself to us in many different ways, and each way is describing some new aspect of what God is saying to us concerning His relationship to us. For example, there is the name Jehovah Nissi, and that name is the name that means God is our banner. We were singing there in Psalm number 20 that in God's name we will display our banners. And what is the banner of the Christian? What was the banner of Israel? What was that signal that they had to all the nations that they were different? Under what standard, under what sign did they fight their battles and live their daily life? It was under the name of the Lord. Jehovah Nissi is the one who is our banner. He gives identity and He gives meaning, and He gives coherence to us as a people. That's the significance of it. In the same way, I don't know about modern armies, I suppose they carry flags and insignia into battle. But in the ancient days, you may remember, in each regiment of infantry, there were two great big flags. One was the crown insignia, and one was the regimental colors. And wherever a soldier of that regiment saw his color, then he would know that that was where his regiment was. And in the confusion of battle, he would go back to rejoin his regiment. It was a focal point where he would be identified with the colors of his regiment. And it's the same with our naming the Lord as our banner. It is that common name of Jehovah which is the banner of God's people. And then you have the name Jehovah Jireh, for example, and that means that the Lord will provide. And it means not just that Jehovah is our God, but He will give to us those things that we need. It means that He will provide mercy. He will give grace to His people. He will give perhaps affliction to His people, if that is what is necessary. The Lord will provide our needs. My God, says Paul, you remember, he says to the Philippians in chapter 4 of Philippians, he says, my God will provide all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And in the Old Testament, that aspect of God's relationship to His people is, in fact, intimated under the name of Jehovah Jireh. And then there's another name by which God was known to His people in ancient times, Jehovah Shalom. God is our, Jehovah is our peace. The one who brings peace, the one with whom we have peace, the one who makes peace, the one who alone can keep His people in perfect peace because their mind is stayed upon Him. And there's another name by which Jehovah was known, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jehovah is our righteousness. All our righteousness is of the Lord, says Jeremiah. Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we're told the same thing. In Christ Jesus, God was reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespass, and has given unto us the message of reconciling. What is it? That He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Why did Christ become sin for us? Why was it that God was in Christ reconciling the world? In order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We're going to be looking at it in a few weeks in our midweek meeting as we work our way through these parts of 2 Corinthians. Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah our righteousness. And then there is Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord is there, or the Lord's presence. It means that God never leaves His or forsakes His people. He is always there. I will never leave you. I will never indeed forsake you. And then there is a Jehovah Raha, which means the Lord is our shepherd, the one who cares for us, the one who leads us by the still waters and preserves our soul, and so on. And so there are all these different ways in which the Lord, and there are other ways, I haven't mentioned them all to you, there are other ways in which the name of the Lord is revealing the character, the relationship, the care, the superiority, but also the intimacy with which the Lord enters into His relationships with His people. Jehovah of Israel, El Elyon, the mighty God. Jehovah, El Yahweh Yisrael, the Lord, the God of Israel. The Jehovah who is everlasting. There are many ways. The Lord of hosts, He is called in the Old Testament. Jehovah Sebaoth, the God who is the Lord of hosts, the God of battles, the God who rules the angels, the God who has all the hosts at His disposal, and so on and so on and so on it goes. There are many other places in the Scriptures where the same kinds of many names of the Lord are revealed, describing His manifold care and interest in the concerns of His people Israel, and of the church, of course, in New Testament times. That the most frequently used adjective in the Bible, in the Old Testament, concerning God is the word holy. The Holy One of Israel, for example, is used about 29 or 30 times in the prophecy of Isaiah, for example. Who is the Lord? He is the Lord that Isaiah saw high and lifted up, whose throne filled the temple, you remember, in chapter 6. And that made such an impression on Isaiah that throughout his prophecy we find this refrain, the Holy One of Israel. And that is the most common way in which the Lord is described in the Old Testament. And indeed, when we come to the New Testament, we find this emphasis upon holiness. Over and over again, it is in the very forefront of the Bible's revelation of God to us. He is the Holy One, of holier eyes than to behold iniquity, who cannot look upon sin. And it is this aspect in particular that is being emphasized here in this petition when we pray, Hallowed be Thy name. Now, what does this mean? What are we actually asking here? Well, this word hallowed, it is an aorist imperative passive, by the way, and that simply means that it is something that we want done. We are almost, as it were, asking God, almost, as it were, commanding God to allow His name to be hallowed by all and in every circumstance. That is our petition. It's an earnest petition, and it's one in which we are deadly serious. We want the name of the Lord once and for all to be recognized and revered and respected throughout all the world. But what does it mean when we say hallowed? Well, hallowed, of course, is just another word for sanctified. It's the same word. Hallow, wholeness, holiness, for example, in our English language is related to the old Anglo-Saxon word, which means wholeness, which means healthiness, which means no sickness, no detriments, no decadence. We want the name of the Lord to be held in a holy regard. We want it to be set apart from a common use to a sacred use. And that means that when we're praying this petition as Christians, we want the name of the Lord to be recognized for what it means. It speaks to us of Him who is so different. The idea of holiness in the Bible is not, first of all, an ethical idea. And I'm saying that because when we think of holiness and sanctification, we think of it in terms of ethics. We think of it in terms of living a decent life, a godly life, the good life. And of course, it does mean that. I'm not saying it doesn't mean that. It does mean that. But that's not the primary meaning of the word holiness. The primary meaning of sanctification or holiness is separation. It's differentness. And so what the Scripture speaks about when it says, for example, that this is the will of the Lord, even your sanctification, as Paul reminds in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul says that, what he means is that what God wants us to do is to live a life that is different from the common secular life of the world, and to live a life that is separated unto God. That's what it means. And out of that idea of being separate from ordinary and carnal things, then there comes the idea of living the life of ethics, of godliness, honesty, and all those other things that we associate with the process of holiness. So when we are therefore praying, "Hallowed be thy name," we are not asking that God's name somehow will be set apart as holy, because it is already set apart as holy. And who has set it apart as holy? The Lord Himself has set His name apart from holiness, apart unto holiness. Think of the commandments. Think of that commandment that says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, what does that commandment mean? It means that God, just as He has already set apart a day, we don't make the Sabbath day holy. It already is a holy day. God has already sanctified it and set it apart for a special purpose. And in the same way, we don't make the name of God holy. It already is holy. Whether we blaspheme it, whether we use it casually or critically or not, doesn't alter it. The name of the Lord is a holy name, whatever our understanding or attitude towards the name of the Lord may be. But what this petition is praying is that we ourselves will recognize it and begin to revere it and respect it in the way that the Lord Himself does. Because the name of the Lord is the revelation, it's the character of the Lord. It is the demonstration that God is holy, and that all His dealings with His people are not just ordinary dealings with His people. They are saving, and they are unto that ultimately grand use of bringing His people into the kingdom of glory. And that is why this great Lord's Prayer concludes with the doxology, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Because God is bringing His purposes to a conclusion. And what are the purposes of God? The kingdom, the power and the glory of God's name, of God's grace to His people forever and forever. Amen. And that is the significance of this doxology, as we shall see, God willing, in due time. You remember how the Lord puts it in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my praise to graven images. I will not give my glory to graven images or my praise to the graven images. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to the graven images. And you have the same thing in Isaiah chapter 48 from verse 9, where the Lord there is reminding his people that in all his dealings with them, he's doing it not for their sake, he's doing it for the sake of his own name. For my name's sake I will do it, that his name will be great in the earth. And for that reason he will do all that he does to bring Israel to salvation and fulfill the promises of the prophets in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for the glory of his name. And that is why Jesus came, you remember. He tells us that he does all things for the glory of the Father. I have glorified thee on the earth, having finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Jesus himself prayed for the glory of God's name. In John chapter 12, verse 14, Father, glorify thy name, he says in that prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was concerned with the glory and the setting apart and the extolling of the name of the Lord. So what does it mean practically then when we consider this petition, hallowed be thy name? What does it mean for us? What is the desire of the Christian heart? Well, it is that the name of the Lord will not be blasphemed. It is the desire that every creature under heaven would recognize and respect the name of the Lord and use it appropriately, not using it critically and blasphemously, as it is used commonly in the world today. Have you ever noticed how frequently the name of the Lord is blasphemed and casually and critically used? When people have a pleasant surprise, they say, "Oh my God." When they have an unpleasant surprise, on every hand you hear, "Oh my God." That's just about all you hear. Or for Christ's sake, or for God's sake. Now, I'm using these expressions in order to repeat the blasphemous way, not because I want to blaspheme the name of the Lord, but in order to point out how the name of the Lord is not to be used. It is to be used appropriately. It is to be used in terms of prayer and praise and adoration. The name of the Lord is not to be on everybody's lips all the time. It is a name that is reserved for hallowed times and hallowed places and hallowed statements, such as prayer and praise. We find in the, I'm sure you have noticed as we've been singing in the Psalms, Psalm number 8, Psalm 20, and Psalm 115 that we've been singing, the name of the Lord and the extolling of the name of the Lord has been mentioned in each of the praise items that we've had so far and will be in our closing, Psalm number 34. Let us exalt the name of the Lord. Let us praise his name. Let us exalt his name together in that closing psalm. And in those psalms that we've been singing, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, O Lord, our Lord. And that Psalm number 8 begins And it concludes, how excellent is the name of the Lord. In Psalm number 20, we were singing of how the people of God would boast and they would display their banners. In the name of our God, we will display our banners, the God of Israel. In Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be all the praise and all the glory. All the idols of the earth are idols dumb. But our God, who has a name, thy name, is excellent in all the earth. Think of Psalm number 148. Go to Psalm 148. That one of the great, and indeed I put to you, one of the neglected psalms of the Bible. The Psalm 148. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the height. That means praise Jehovah. And then at verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Here we have a desire that everything in heaven, who is the psalmist speaking about there? He's speaking about all the angels. He's speaking about all the hosts, the sun and the moon and the stars, ye stars of light. Praise him. Everything that has existence, the psalmist says, let the whole of creation, let all creatures together, great and small, let them all praise the name of the Lord. And then you go to verse number 13. Who is he speaking of in that verse? He's speaking of fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things, flying fowl, kings of the earth, the great ones, and all the people, princes and all judges of the earth. And then he comes to the common man, both young men and maidens, old men and children. What about all these creatures? He says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints. What is the praise of all his saints? The praise of all his saints is the name of the Lord. Even the children of Israel, a people near unto him, praise ye the Lord. You remember how it's put in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 18. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. It means that we have a desire that the name of the Lord will be held up and held apart and not brought down to the gutter language of over common, blasphemous, critical use. And that we ourselves would live in such a manner that the name of the Lord would not be blasphemed amongst the nations. You remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2, verse 24? He's quoting Isaiah 52, you may remember. For this cause the name of the Lord is blasphemed among the nations because of you, he said. What does Paul mean? Well, what did Isaiah mean? Isaiah meant this. The people of Israel were called by the name of the Lord. They were meant to represent the holiness of Jehovah their Savior, the Lord Jehovah Elohim of Israel. And they were living just like the nations. They were as desirous of worldly peace and carnality. They were just compromising. And they were beginning increasingly to be like the nations. There was not much different. Not much difference by the time Isaiah was preaching the word. And you remember our studies in Hosea and then Jeremiah. How there was a continual decline. Until at last the Lord took them out of the land of promise. Why? Because they had polluted the land with their idols. Why did they do that? Because they were living just like everybody else. There was not much difference between the Israelites and the heathen nations round about. And the heathen nations began to imagine that because there was no difference between them and the Israelites, there was no difference between their gods. Israel's God was just another tribal deity, a localized God belonging to a tribe or belonging to a family, and he was just the same as their gods. And they were blaspheming and mocking the name of Jehovah. Because he wasn't in the lives of his people apparently demonstrating any peculiar powers or any ability to save. And Paul takes up that quotation. And he is warning Christian people of the danger of living such worldly lives that the world will look at us and not be impressed at all. They would as soon admire Islam or Hinduism or no religion or any one that you care to mention. Because there's not much that distinguishes Christianity from any other religion or any other non-religion. And Christian people have got to be careful, because it is by the lips and the life of sanctified lives that the people of God hallow the name of the Lord. And this world will only learn to glorify God, our Father who is in heaven, as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5. You remember at verse 16, he speaks there of how we're to let our light shine before men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, he says, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The testimony of Christians has a far greater impact than perhaps we imagine. We may think the world's not listening, not looking. The world is listening. The world is looking. My neighbors are looking at me. And if they see disgraceful conduct or inconsistent conduct, they will pick it out just in a moment. And there's plenty of inconsistency, but it reaches a bad pitch, surely, when the name of God not only is not revered and glorified, but actually blasphemed amongst the nations. And I've spoken to people, and I'm sure you have, and they are blaspheming the name of God because they look at the lives of Christians, and quite frankly, they're put off by the coldness, the selfishness, the carnality, the worldliness, the indifference to the things of God, the lack of holiness, the sheer ordinariness of Christians causes the name of the Lord to be blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of us, says Paul. We have to be careful. You see, the point is, you and I can't pray this prayer. We can't pray this petition if our life is a disordered life. We may say the words. Of course we can say the words. Our Father who art in heaven. Anybody can say that. As I mentioned to you previously, one doesn't even have to be a Christian to say that. I know of some false religions, and they would say that quite happily. And the name of the God that they've got in mind is something quite different to the God of the Bible. Anyone can say that. Hallowed be thy name. Of course we can say that. But can we say it sincerely? Can we say it with the depths of devotion and urgency and sheer sincerity that is implied? Hallowed be thy name becomes a hollow hypocrisy in our lips if our lives are not hallowed because we belong to the name of the Lord. That's what this petition is all about. There is not only the sanctification of God's name involved here. There is the sanctification of God's people involved here. And our words will be hollow even to ourselves and an abomination to the Lord if we are continuing in sin, determined to have it, lapping it up and drinking it down like water, and yet saying with our piousity, "Hallowed be thy name." That's blasphemy. It means that we want everything belonging to the name to be recognized and to be set apart. You see, this is the language of worship. This is the language that we find in the Psalms. We will rejoice in the name of our God. Then I called upon the name of the Lord, says the psalmist in Psalm 116. I love the Lord, he says, because he has heard my voice and my supplications. I will call upon the name of the Lord as long as I live, says the. Why would he do such a thing? Because I called upon the name of the Lord and I said, Lord, forgive my sin, restore my soul. And the Lord heard me. And the Lord healed me. And the Lord pardoned me. And I love the Lord because I called upon his name. And he heard me, he forgave me, and I will continue to call upon the name of the Lord all the days of my life. That's the proper use of the name of the Lord. You remember way back in Genesis chapter 4, where we are told there of the beginning of true godliness in the world at the end of that chapter. We're told there, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord, upon the name of Jehovah, the God of salvation. It's the language of devotion, petition, prayer. It's the language of admiration. It's the language which says that God is great, Jehovah is great, the God of Israel, our God is in the heavens. And all the other gods that men have ever thought about or invented, they're nothing more than vain idols, dumb. Mouths painted on them, they can't speak. Eyes painted on that can't see, ears molded that can't hear, hands fashioned and formed who can't lift a finger, the arm of the Lord does valiantly, feet that can't move from place to place. You remember Isaiah's great chapter on the mockery of the idol, idolaters. This petition, hallowed be thy name, implies that we desire that all idolatry be done away from the face of the earth. It means that we don't want people to be calling upon the name of Allah. The name Allah, by the way, is a word which is from this Semitic word, El, the one, the God. That's what it means literally. Allah is just the God. And it is related to the Hebrew word El that I've already spoken about this evening. El, the basic name for God. And the Muslim God is, of course, the God. That's all it means, Allah. And to be a Muslim is one who is submitted to God, the God. But the difference is this, that in the scriptures our God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is also the origin in some mysterious way of the Holy Spirit, the one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, the one who is revealed as being so kind and gentle to Israel, the God of the Hebrews, the God who is who keeps his promises and who does what he says that he will do. That's the God who is being spoken of here and whose name is to be hallowed and set apart. And to call upon any other God is to violate the name of this God. It is to decry, it is to deny it. It is to demean this God who offers himself to us. Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Jireh, he will provide. Allah can provide nothing but damage to the human soul and darkness to the mind. And all the various gods of Hinduism, Krishna and Vishnu and Shiva and all the other sects and sectarian ideas, what do they contribute to the good of the human soul? How can they bring us into the kingdom? It is the God of Israel who is our salvation. And so when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we pray for the spread of the gospel. We are praying that all the nations of the earth would know that there is a God in heaven whose name is the Lord Jehovah, that he has spoken to us in many different ways through the prophets, and in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. When we pray this prayer, hallowed be thy name, we want the name of his, we want his kingdom to come, and the name of this God to be known and his will done on the earth. It is this God who alone is the Savior. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, he says in Isaiah chapter 45. Look unto me and be saved, because I am God, and besides me there is no Savior. There is no other name other than the name of Jehovah God, which is the saving name for the nations of the earth. And so this petition here is an evangelistic petition. We want Muslims to come to know this name. And instead of trying to do away with what they call these dirty Christians, we want them to join with us in singing praises unto the name of our God. And we want the Hindus, and we want the Buddhists, and we want the whole nations of the earth to come reverently before him. That's what Psalm 148 is all about. All the young maidens, all the young men, all the children, all the old men, all the whole of creation, come together, worship, and hallow the name that is above every name. That's what this petition is all about. We desire idolatry to be done away and the name of the Lord to be known. A final concluding word in this petition. There is something that the New Testament teaches us which is very important in this regard. And that is the coming of Christ into the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ here is instructing us to pray. And as I've already indicated to you in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 48, he himself prays for the glorifying of God's name. But that's not the only way that he speaks about the name of the Lord. In John chapter 17, if you go to John chapter 17, you'll find something very interesting described there. Jesus is praying and preaching. He is praying and speaking concerning his people. You remember how we made comment on this last time. In John 17, verse 1, these words spoke Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And so on. And then in verse 6, he says this, I have manifested thy name unto the men. How do we supremely know the name of the Lord in this Christian dispensation? We know it from the prophets. We know it from all the Old Testament. But we know it particularly in the name of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that we are praying to Jesus in this petition, because we're not. This is a petition to God the Father. Jesus is not God the Father. The Son is not the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not our Father in heaven. But he represents our Father in heaven. And there's a sense in which he could say in the days of his, he who has seen me has seen the Father. What is God like? God is like Jesus. What does the name of Jesus mean? It is Emmanuel. Isaiah 7, the prophet, giving the prophecy of the virgin, conceiving and bringing forth a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, with us, God. That's what it means, with us, God. And Jesus is God with us. He shall be called Jesus, which is a variation of Jehovah. It comes from Jehovah. because he shall save his people from their sin. What is this God like whose name is so sacred and so different? It is the name that is revealed supremely in Jesus Christ. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. He is different to us. And that means that for us, amongst a whole lot of different things, it means this: we don't use the name of Jesus overmuch and for a common use. We reserve everything by which God reveals himself to us with a holy reverence and with a godly fear. And we do not take the name of the Lord in vain by mocking, by making jokes about it, these religious jokes, and laughing at them. The jokes that say that, have you heard about what the Lord said to Moses? And so we don't join in that. We rather respect and revere everything by which God makes himself known, and that includes his name, indeed supremely his name. Do you remember, and I'll finish on this, do you remember that chapter in the book of Daniel, in chapter 5, where we have there Belshazzar's feast? We looked at it in our studies in Daniel. I'm going to say nothing new about it. But do you remember the sin, the real crime of Belshazzar? How we're told of how he held this great feast, and he and his mates got drunk, his generals and lords and captains and lieutenants of his army, they all got drunk, and they took their women with them, their concubines and their wives and all the other women that hang on to these kinds of places, and they took them all, and they all began to drink. And as they got drunk, they began to drink, to sing their songs of ribaldry and idolatry, and praised the gods of wood and stone. And you remember the ultimate blasphemy was Belshazzar on that occasion said, well, send for these vessels. Remember, oh, there was that temple in Jerusalem. Remember, and my grandfather or my great-grandfather Nebuchadnezzar ransacked and took some of these cups, these golden cups. Bring them in here and we'll drink our wine out of these golden cups. And they took in all the holy vessels of the Lord. Now, it was bad enough that Belshazzar was the drunken fool that he was and the debauchee that he evidently was, and his companions with him on that occasion were acting disgracefully. That was bad enough. But it's almost as though the Lord was prepared to forgive and overlook it. But Belshazzar went too far. He did something that even Nebuchadnezzar never did. Nebuchadnezzar turned out well in the end, as we know. He became a God-fearing man. He never tampered. He never held in contempt the vessels of the Lord. He put them away in a storehouse, and as far as we know, he never touched them again. He certainly never used them for idolatrous worship. But Belshazzar went too far, because he began to blaspheme the name of the Lord. In that drunken debauch, singing to the gods of wood and stone and all the idols of Babylon, he took that step over the pale of the possibility of salvation. It all had to do with the holy things of the Lord. And what I'm saying to you is this: the name of the Lord is holy, and an unholy use of holy things leads to hardness of heart. It leads to contempt for holy things. And if we use the name of the Lord far too much in a common use, we will find that as time goes on, the name of the Lord becomes a blasphemous, contemptuous and critical word in our mouth. And we will be joining the blasphemers and the cursers and the swearers. This is a petition for holiness. Everything by which God reveals himself is to be set apart, respected, held in its holy place, approached with caution, spoken of with deference, and with respect. And so the Lord is saying to us here, this is the way to pray. Come to God with confidence, absolutely with confidence. Don't hold anything back, but come respectful, because God has a nature that is revealed in his name or in his names. And God is a holy God. And God's names bespeak his holiness. And all the names, whichever name you care to isolate and consider, whether it be Jehovah, El Shaddai or El Elyon or Adonai or Jehovah Jireh, whichever one you care to mention, when you ponder it, remember you're pondering a holy thing, and treat it with that holy reserve, and do nothing to violate it, do nothing to demean it or to bring it down, or to cause the name of the Lord to be blasphemed by. That is what this petition is all about. May the Lord bless these few thoughts on his own word.